Today we're going to look at Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 29. And I do plan to get through all of those verses. But before looking at those verses, I want to summarize the points that Paul made in verses 5 through 13 of Romans chapter 2. Because, as I stated last week, Paul is using different examples to repeat the same basic truth throughout Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 29. And we looked at verses 5 through 13 last week. So just two summary points. The first is, whether you have the Holy Scriptures or you don't, continuing to serve the flesh, the world, and the devil in order to live a self-centered life, on the one hand, so whether you have the Scriptures or not, if you continue to serve the flesh, the world, and the devil in order to live a self-centered life, on the one hand, or you seek glory, notice I'm using my left and right, seek glory, honor, and immortality by persevering and doing good on the other, then what separates you is those two things. These are the things that will separate us between experiencing God's wrath and experiencing God's justification and his gift of eternal life. That's one of the points Paul is making in the first part of Romans chapter 2. The second thing is that God impartially judges everyone according to their deeds and according to the amount of knowledge they have about right and wrong. And the reason for that is because it's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. In verses 14 through 29, Paul gives us several more examples of the truths that he states in verses 5 through 13, and I just summarized them. And in doing this, Paul moves back and forth between Jews who had direct revelation from God in the written law, and Gentiles who didn't. And he labels them Jews and Gentiles. And to help you see as clearly as possible the foundation Paul is laying, I want to remind you that the Jews assumed they were in good standing with God because God chose them, God spoke to them through Moses, God gave them the seal of circumcision, God gave them a land. God made them a special nation. And God dwelt in their midst within the tabernacle. And for those reasons, and possibly a few more, the Jews who had the law assumed that they were in good standing with God. And the problem with all this is that in assuming they were in good standing with God, they believed they were exempt from God's judgment on their repeated sin. Or in other words, they believed they were justified and guaranteed eternal life in spite of their practice of sin. And yet, at the same time, they were convinced God saw the sinful Gentiles as evil and that God would pour his wrath on them. So, that gives us some background. And to bring us into verse 14, I want to start at verse 11, the second half. And this will bring us into verse 14. And in verse 11, the second half, Paul states, there is no partiality with God. And then in the next three verses, he follows with the word for. That word for raises the question why, and could also be translated because. So let me start again, 11, second half 11. There is no partiality with God. Verse 12, why? Because all who have sinned without the law or without having the law will also perish without having the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Verse 13, why? Because it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Verse 14, but why? Because when Gentiles, that is non-Jews in Old Testament times, or unbelievers in New Testament times, when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, or in other words, they do naturally or in an unprompted way because they're not been taught. So when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, the first part of 15, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. In other words, they're self-regulated according to their internal standards placed there by God. Remember the innate knowledge of God that we have. We read about that and talked about that from Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. And then the next statement, moving on in verse 15, is their conscience bearing witness. I'd like to stop for a moment here and talk about the conscience. It is our belief that God created all mankind with a conscience, just like he created all of us with eyes and ears. However, unlike eyes and ears, the conscience cannot be seen or touched. And yet, like eyes and ears, it can be weakened or handicapped, even to the point of becoming useless. The word conscience itself and its definition comes from the Greeks, not the Hebrews, which is why the word itself does not appear in the Old Testament. You cannot find the word conscience in the Old Testament. However, the Old Testament speaks of the heart. And when it speaks of the heart, many times it speaks of the heart in a similar way to which the New Testament uses the word conscience. Now, the intended work of our conscience has three parts to it. First, the conscience is intended to make known the standard of right and wrong for our thoughts, words, and deeds. So it makes known the standard to us. It doesn't set the standard, it makes known the standard to us. Then, or the second thing, our conscience urges us to comply or live according to that standard when we are being tempted to do otherwise. I don't know if you've ever felt the pang of conscience or something going on inside when you were just ready to do something you knew was wrong. And if you haven't, well, I understand that. But if you have, then that's your conscience at work. Probably in a more startling or stronger way than you might usually be used to it. And the third thing the conscience does is if we fail to live accordingly to what we know, it condemns us for our failure. And so you have these three works of the conscience. Now, for all of its good, the conscience has two weaknesses that we are wise to guard against. And the first weakness is this: your conscience can be weakened even to the point of becoming useless. And the primary way to weaken your conscience is to repeatedly do what your conscience says is wrong. Or in other words, to disregard what it says is right. So every time you shut down the conscience and go ahead and do what the conscience says is wrong, you're weakening it. A second way to weaken it is to disregard its convicting work or that sense of guilt it brings your way after failing to live according to its standards. So in other words, you weaken the conscience by closing your ears, as it were, to its two messages, either the first message of don't do it, or the second message of you're guilty for having done it. The second weakness of the conscience is that it can be influenced by cultural standards or social norms. To the extent that if it is influenced, it begins to approve standards and norms that are contrary to God's standards for godly living. And I would say we see this in our world today, and sadly even in the church today, by what some who call themselves Christians are approving without any pang of conscience. Now, just to give you some biblical support for what I've been saying about the conscience, God does warn us about the weakness of our conscience. And we read about that in 1 Timothy 4:2, where Paul says that we can sear our conscience by repeated ungodly behavior so that it loses its ability to function as intended. Paul also says we can harden our conscience so that it becomes calloused through the practice of sin, Ephesians 4:18-19. In Hebrews 9:14, the writer of Hebrews tells us that the blood of Christ, and that's the blood of Christ working through our repentance and God's forgiveness, the blood of Christ can cleanse our conscience from dead works so that we can properly serve the living God. In other words, you may have dulled or damaged your conscience, as it were, prior to coming to faith or even as a Christian in your early days, but you can repent, confess, and God can renew your conscience so that it works properly. We are exhorted to keep our conscience in good working order so that we can live a God-honoring life. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. And of course, that takes work to keep it in good working order. And finally, Paul told Timothy that the goal of their instruction was love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, which, in my opinion, gives us some indication of the importance of a good conscience to loving God and loving others as we ought. And that's 1 Timothy 1:5. Moving on in verse 15, Paul goes on to say that their thoughts alternately accuse or else defend them. And these words are part of Paul's explanation as to why God justifies those who do not have the scriptures while living as if they do. So that's all part of that whole statement that Paul is making there in verse 15. However, we can use these same words to teach us something about how our conscience and our mind work together in helping us live a godly life. So I would like to take a look at that first for just a few moments, and then we'll come back and tie together verses 14 and 15 with verse 16. So, the mind and the conscience working together. The conscience sets the standard, which helps us know the difference between right and wrong. It reminds us of that standard. And our conscience brings a sense of guilt when we choose to live contrary to the standard. Our mind, on the other hand, when working along with our conscience, uses its fast-acting abilities to examine our thoughts, our words, and our deeds as they are happening to see if they match the standard of our conscience. Your mind is capable of thinking 2 times faster than your mouth can speak. Are you aware of that? That means you can be in a conversation and listening to a second conversation all at the same time. And sometimes you probably do that. You know how you're talking to somebody, but you're kind of listening to the people behind you and what they're saying? So my point is that your mind is incredibly fast acting. It is split second in its work. That means while you are in the midst of doing something, your mind can be thinking about whether this is within the standards of the conscience or not. Also, your mind has the ability to remember. And because it has the ability to remember, once you get past a situation, you can look back on it. You can look back on your thoughts, your words, your deeds, and reflect on what you've done to see if you've stayed within the boundaries of what is right and wrong. And it is in those two ways, thinking about what you're doing right at the moment or reflecting backwards on what you have done, that the mind and the conscience can work so well together. And the important point here is that our mind, working with our conscience, has this power to assess thoughts, our words, and our deeds, and keep us within the standard that the conscience sets for us. Now, I don't want to minimize the place of the Word of God in all of this, so let me just remind you that the conscience, the Word of God, working together, set God's standard. And the mind, working with that, can help keep us within those boundaries. And that's a good reason to memorize the Word of God, so that it is on your mind and with you all the time. Now, let's return to the true focus, or the intended focus, of verses 14 through 16. And I'm going to read those three verses just to tie this together. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. And the specific point here is that there are those in our world who, even though they have no access to God's word, be it written or oral, there are those in our world who still live as if they had God's word. It may be just a few. I don't know what the numbers are. But this is what Paul is telling us. Therefore, when the final judgment day arrives, their deeds will show that they took seriously the knowledge God put within them. Remember, going back to the first chapter of Romans, that they took this seriously, the knowledge that God put within them, and they took seriously the knowledge revealed by God and about himself that he reveals through nature. And their deeds will reveal that they made it their aim to live according to that knowledge. Of course, as we see here, with the aid of their conscience and intellect. And because God's judgment is impartial, in other words, it doesn't favor Jews over Gentiles, or church members over non-church members, or those who call themselves Christians and those who don't call themselves Christians, because God's judgment is impartial, God will justify them and give them the gift of eternal life. Therefore, these three verses, verses 14 through 16, represent God's impartial judgment of Gentiles, or those outside the church. Paul now moves to an example of those who consider themselves in good standing with God, and that's verses 17 through 24. I will read it. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law, that word rely is an important word, and we'll come back to it in subsequent weeks. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, the word boast is important there too, and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth, you therefore who teach another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? By the way, this is a rhetorical question, because the implied answer is yes. And Paul goes on to say, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. All right, in this section, Paul presents a picture of the person who is confident he is secure in his standing before God. And he's confident in this standing before God because of his membership in a certain group. He's a Jew. He's an Israelite. And he's confident because he possesses the Holy Scriptures. He has the law. And he's confident because he holds to the right theology. He understands God and his ways. Now, we could also go on and say maybe he's confident because he's been baptized. And he knows God's standards well enough to tell others what is right and what is wrong. And by the way, Jews did have a baptismal or cleansing ceremony that was part of their religious duties. Yet, even though this person has all those reasons to have confidence that they're in good standing with God, the same person continues to live contrary to what he knows about right and wrong. And he does this whether he does it carelessly or deliberately, openly or in hidden ways. And we only have to look at the New Testament Gospels to see that this was Jesus' assessment of the scribes and Pharisees, or the leading religious people in Israel. And to some degree, this is an example of someone who sees himself as a Christian and who knows right from wrong, yet continues to willingly practice sin in one or more areas of life. And yet, though we today might call ourselves a Christian, though we may be baptized, though we may be the member of the right church or the right denomination, whichever one that is for you, even though we have the Bible, even though we hold to good theology, even though we know God's standards, we may have all these things, and they are important. I do not wish to minimize their importance. But what Paul is telling us here in these verses in Romans is that they are not the basis upon which God, on that final judgment day, separates the sheep from the goats, just to take Christ's example in Matthew 25. So let me give you three sets of scripture that reinforce what Paul is telling us. Jesus said that those who practice lawlessness, even though they are certain they are to be included in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said that those who practice lawlessness will not be allowed to enter the kingdom of heaven. Those who will be allowed to enter will be those who do the will of God, Matthew 7:21. In three different letters, Paul warns us not to be deceived into thinking that those who practice, and let me just read this list, those who practice immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, that's creating disunity and nurturing it, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, Paul warns us not to be deceived into thinking that these practices, those who practice these things, will inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5:19-21, 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, and Ephesians 5:5. And then just one more reference. John, in his letter, first letter, put it this way. He said, "Little children, make sure that no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as God is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because God's seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." 1 John 3:7-9. And the point that Paul is making here in Romans chapter 2 is that religious people who know better but do not live according to what they know, and therefore willfully practice sin, will experience the same wrath of God as any other unrepentant sinner. Now you may ask, why? Because it is not our religious affiliations or Bible knowledge, or whether we've been baptized or circumcised. It is not any of these things that results in being justified by God and given the gift of eternal life, but rather it is living in accordance to what God has revealed to us, what we know. Or as Peter says, being holy in all our behavior, just as God is holy, 1 Peter 1:15. So, to bring this portion of Scripture, verses 17 to 24, into our day, I will give you my paraphrase of it for us Christians. So, starting at Romans chapter 2, verse 17, but if you bear the name Christian and rely on the fact that your group possesses, studies, and teaches from the entire body, our Bible, remember how we would say the Catholics don't, and they're all lost? That was pretty prominent just a few numbers of years ago. So, if you bear the name Christian and rely on the fact that your group possesses, studies, and teaches from the entire Bible, and if you boast about the security of your standing with God based on your beliefs about God's grace, forgiveness, and imputed righteousness, and if you know God's will, so much so that you're able to discern good from evil, and in that discernment approve the things that are essential for living the Christian life, having studied and been taught out of the Bible, and if you are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the Bible and possibly Bible commentaries and your chosen theology, having in the Bible the embodiment of knowledge and of truth, you therefore who teach another, do you practice what you teach? To me, that's a serious question, and I have to ask myself that question often. Do I practice what I teach? Do I ask something of you that I do not ask of myself? Do I expect from somebody else what I am unwilling to do myself? You, therefore, who teach another, do you practice what you teach? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? One of the things that caught my attention on this was some number of years ago. And I don't want to quibble about whether this is totally accurate or not, but it did convict me, and that is, do I take things because they're simply laying there and nobody is claiming they're theirs, and take them for myself? Or do I try to find out who they belong to and get them to who they belong to? Do I steal? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? It's very probable this is more for the men than the women, because men are more inclined, I'm more inclined, to look and think lustful thoughts. So I can say to all of you, don't commit adultery, but what goes on in my mind? You who abhor idols, do you worship money or the things money can buy? After all, greed is a form of idolatry, Colossians 3:5. And Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, right? That is, we cannot serve God and wealth. That's an impossibility. So you who abhor idols, do you worship money or the things money can buy? And in your worship of money, do you rob God of tithes and offerings? God speaks of that in Malachi chapter 3, 8 through 12. You who boast about knowing what God says in the Bible, through your disregard of some of the things God says about how to live, do you dishonor God in front of your family and your friends and anyone else close enough to see through what you claim to be? For the name of God is blasphemed among those who reject the gospel because of the way many who consider themselves Christians live. That's a modern day paraphrase. Moving on to verse 25. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Or in other words, it's become worthless when applied to your standing before God. Right, circumcision was the outward sign that separated the Jew from everyone else. It affirmed that the Jew was a member of God's people, in good standing with God, and secure in the covenant that guaranteed God's temporal and eternal blessings. I don't know if you recall the story of Moses and his wife heading from caring for his father-in-law's sheep towards Egypt, and his son had not been circumcised, and God came and was going to wreak havoc in that little camp that night. And the circumcision took place. Circumcision was an important sign. It was a sign given by God, and it separated Jew from Gentile. But it was also a sign that you were one of the covenant people and secure in that covenant. In the early church, baptism was seen as the equal of circumcision. However, many in the Protestant church today do not see or treat baptism that way anymore, and I realize that. Therefore, we might also compare circumcision in the old days, going back to the time of Christ and before, we might also compare circumcision to praying the sinner's prayer or to confirmation or to taking Holy Communion, or maybe even to becoming a member of a particular church. So with these comparisons in mind, we might restate verse 25 this way. For indeed, baptism, or praying the sinner's prayer, or confirmation, or Holy Communion, or church membership are of value if you practice the teachings of the Bible regarding how to live a godly life. But if you unrepentantly do what you know is wrong, your baptism or sinner's prayer or confirmation has no eternal value. Verse 26 through 29. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? That is, will he not then be in good standing with God because he has lived as one who was circumcised, even though he wasn't? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? Won't that heathen come and judge you who think you're so secure in your standing with God? Again, rhetorical question, the answer is yes. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. In verses 28 and 29, which is the last two verses of this section, Paul sums up his primary point in chapter 2. So I'm going to conclude today's teaching by putting these last two verses again into a modern paraphrase. Because this is the summation of the main point of chapter 2. For he is not a Christian who has prayed the sinner's prayer, or who has been baptized or confirmed, or who regularly partakes of Holy Communion, or is a member of a church. Rather, he is a Christian who is one through and through, which means faith for salvation and baptism have eternal value when they accompany a heart change that results in a transformation of one's whole being. We are a Christian when we are one through and through. We are a Christian when our salvation, our faith for salvation, when our baptism when our partaking of Holy Communion, or if we're in a different style church, our confirmation, when it actually results in a heart change that leads to a transformation of our whole being. A transformation, by the way, that can only happen, and Paul makes this point in verse 29, a transformation that can only happen when it's empowered by the Holy Spirit. Why? Because a self-empowered effort is at best partial and temporary. We need the power of God to be transformed. And finally, the true Christian does not live a godly life to gain praise from men. We aren't doing this so others think well of us. But rather, we pursue a godly life to please God and to receive praise from God. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, I do ask in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, that by your goodness, your grace, the working of your Spirit, you would enlighten us today further than we've been enlightened before. May we see more clearly where you are taking us in this book of Romans. May we understand more fully what your intentions are and what you want us to understand. I do pray that you would implant in our minds and also in our heart the truths that we have talked about today. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.